The reading this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away.
May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So if you're visiting with us or you're newer to our church, my name is Scott Teedy. I am the senior pastor here. And what we do during this time, this is our last chunk of time that we're going to share together this morning before we travel back to our homes or whatever you have planned for the day, is each week I open up God's Word, or one of our pastors opens up God's Word, and we attempt to read it, a passage of it, explain it, and apply it to our lives as best we can. We do this because we believe that in a world where everyone has a different definition and opinion about what is right and wrong, God's Word gives us truth that we can ground our lives in with confidence. We're working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I tell you, I don't know if you've I'm sure that you have by now picked up on this, but one of the reasons that the title slide that we use, and I just realized something, I have made a very rookie mistake. I left the clicker in my office. I haven't done that. Oh, Pastor Brad's already on his way, Pastor Aaron. He's already back there. I left it in my office. I haven't done that in a long, long time. So I guess I better talk a lot about slide one, right? I'm just teasing. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the reason that the title slide, Life Under the Sun, looks like there's a red haze in the slide is because what I hope that you're getting from the study of the book of Ecclesiastes is that if we look at life as the author did, as Solomon did, then what we see is that life sometimes, this is part of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, life sometimes seems pretty murky, right? There's uncertainty. It's foggy sometimes. Life isn't always as clear-cut as we think that it should be. And here comes the clicker. Just when you think you've got things figured out, thank you, Pastor Brad, just when you think you've got things figured out in life, tragedy happens. Just when you think that everything's clicking on all cylinders, you lose your job, or a relationship ends, or a new one comes into your life, or you get the idea. I mean, we don't always have a clear understanding of why God is doing what he's doing. And more importantly, I think in the book of Ecclesiastes is, if we live our life as Proverbs seems to indicate, in other words, if we adopt God's wisdom and we try to live a life that is right according to the Word of God, and we try to avoid evil as the Word of God encourages us so vehemently to do, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to come out okay or to our expectations. It's foggy. It's murky. Sin can be disorienting. And I hope that that is coming through loud and clear as we work through Ecclesiastes. This morning, as I was coming, I show up to the church around 8 a.m. on Sunday mornings, and I got out of my car and I looked up, and this is what I saw. It's a pretty rare sight, I think. Just beyond the church parking lot a little bit. But what's not captured very well in this picture was that it was a little hazy this morning. There was a little bit of fog separating me from the balloon. My phone didn't capture that all that well. But anyway, you get the picture. The big question that we're dealing with in Ecclesiastes is this, and it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Solomon is looking at life from a very under-the-sun perspective. He, in some ways, this man who is touted as being the wisest man who ever lived, perhaps the richest man who ever lived, this man has chosen to kind of take God out of the equation and run a series of tests to see if he could find the meaning of all this stuff. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we've kind of been studying in the context of what about our work? What about our work that we do each and every day? The work that we must do to put food on the table, put clothes on our backs, and so on. How does work fit into that equation? And we're kind of in the middle of that right now. And what we're going to see in the text this morning, I believe, is three tensions that the Word of God lays out for us to consider as we live our lives. And these things, I think, are very helpful for us as we navigate. The first tension that we see is the tension of history. The tension of history. Look at verses 9 through 11. Solomon writes, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end." So he's asking that question again. What gain does the worker have from his toil? And then he says something. He says, "I see the business that this man that God has given the children of man to be busy with." And then he says something else. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, what does that mean? Some of your translations, your English translations of God's word may say something like this: He has made everything appropriate in its time. There seems to be a tension going on here in the realm of history, but let's just take a look at what that phrase means. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Beautiful could mean appropriate. And what we sometimes fail to understand is the difficult things that are going on in our lives right now, the things that to us seem like this might not be part of God's will or God's plan, sometimes God takes these things and he fits them together and he makes these things all make sense at a different time. He makes all things appropriate. He makes all things beautiful in their time. Let me see if I can illustrate this with an example. I've shared this before, but perhaps it bears repeating. In Jesus' day, for all of you history buffs, in Jesus' day, Israel was occupied by a foreign invader, the Romans. You know this. And the Romans were not exceptionally fantastic people to be under the occupation of. And let's just be honest, the Jews, the Israelites in that day, they hated it. They hated the fact that they were under Roman occupation. So that was not a good thing. In fact, to them, it was kind of an ugly thing. They didn't hold the same values. They didn't have the same religious beliefs and so on and so forth. And so they were under the thumb of these people that weren't locals. They weren't from that area. Not only that, but the Romans brought with them some stuff. They brought baggage. One of the baggage items that they brought was the crucifixion process. In other words, when somebody was up for capital punishment, they may receive crucifixion to be hung in an agonizing way up on a cross and to have various torture methods done to a person until they eventually die a very painful, agonizing death. They also happened to bring some technology with them, and one of the technologies that Romans were famous for were roads, right? And they put sophisticated systems of roads all over their empire. Another piece of the baggage that they brought with them is that they had in their minds the fact that their emperors, the supreme leader of the Roman Empire, their emperors were deities. And so anybody who would claim to be a god, anybody who would claim to be someone to be looked up to or worshipped was a threat to their system of emperor worship. So Jesus' followers were a threat to their pagan religion. Now, all those things seem on their surface, except for maybe the roads, to be bad, to be ugly. And yet, what do we see in history? We see a situation where God had allowed this Roman persecution of the Christians, perhaps even Jewish persecution of the Christians, to drive them out, to dislodge them from where they were at and to drive them out, and using this system of this intricate and sophisticated system of roads that the Romans had built, these people fled the persecution, thus carrying with them the gospel wherever they went. And what we see in the early church is a rapid advance of the gospel in the known world. God makes everything beautiful in its time. We don't always understand it in the moment, but I believe that this is what this verse is telling us. Now, let's look at the tension here. What we see in verse 11 is that he's made all things beautiful in his time, but he has also put eternity into a man's heart, yet so that he cannot understand or he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What we see is, okay, there's a tension here. There's two things going on. First, God has designed things so that we cannot know the full scope of history. We can't. If you read in your Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, you have a summary of how God created the heavens and the earth. We know that God created everything out of nothing. We know that he created it with the very words of his mouth. There's good supporting data to say that he created everything in 6 literal days, and on the 7th literal 24-hour day, he rested. There's good information in there to tell us all these things. And yet we desire to know more. Right? How did God do that? What exactly were the circumstances? What exactly was going on in the universe at the time? Was there time? How does time fit into when did God, in the whole time frame of his creation, when did he create time? Because we know that's a created thing. When did he create time in this? And is it really 24-hour days, or is it other? We want to know more. We desire to know more. We study to know more about the beginning. Science has exhausted itself, listening in the universe with sophisticated audio telescopes to hear signals that might give us a clue or a hint of how the universe was formed and created. Scientists have studied all kinds of rocks and fossils, and you get the idea. Spent many, many, many millions of man hours trying to figure out where we come from. What's more, we have in the Bible, we have Old Testament prophecy kind of giving us a foretaste of the things that are to come. And we have, at the very end of the Bible, a whole book called the Book of Revelation that gives us a glimpse, a clue as to how this whole thing is going to end, how God is going to fully restore himself in his relationship with man when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, and there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth. We have glimpses of that in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:19, John writes this, or John hears this: "Write therefore the things that you have seen, and those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Some of your English translations will say the things that are going to take place in the future. God has given us in his word glimpses of what's going to come. But can I tell you this? Somebody asked me this question the other day. I mean, literally just a few days ago. Because the other day in farm language is like any time in the last year. Right? I was over a couple counties over the other day. When? About 3 months ago, you know. Just this past week, somebody asked me, "Pastor, why don't you preach through Revelation?" And I said, "I can. I'm not afraid of it, but if you're asking me to discern what are the exact precise meanings of each of the trumpet judgments, each of the bowl judgments, each of the seal judgments, I'm lost." God has given us a glimpse into those things. I think he's given us enough to know that when it's happening, we as Christians who understand God's word will know it when we see it. But any Bible scholar who tells you definitively when the third seal judgment opens, this is going to happen and this is exactly what it's going to look like, I think they're making some stuff up. I think they're taking some divine liberty, so to speak, or whatever you call that. Pastoral license, I don't know. We have a glimpse into how things began, and we have a glimpse. God has given us a little bit as to how things are going to end, but we just don't know for sure what exactly those things are going to look like. And yet, the tension is, he has given us a desire to know it. He has given us a desire to know it. Look what it says. He has put eternity into a man's heart. We as human beings, the reason that we've exhausted so many people hours on trying to figure out how this whole thing began and the whole thing ended, because God implanted that desire into us. We have a desire to know the bigger picture. Why are we here? Where did we come from? We have a desire to know the big questions of this life. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but all humanity comes up with different theories for this. Some scientists say that eventually the sun will, their theory is the sun will swallow up the earth. It'll grow and become a supernova or something, and it'll swallow up the earth in that moment. Global warming folks say that life will become extinct because the planet will become unlivable because of all the climate change that'll happen. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Mayans, you know, the Mayans in South America, those folks down there, they predicted, I don't know if they predicted, but people today predicted the end of the world based on the Mayan calendar, because the Mayans like only projected out to 2012. So remember this, a few years ago, there were Hollywood movies made and all this kind of stuff. The world is going to end in 2012. It's 2018. So we have a desire to know this stuff. There have been people who have called themselves Christians. They call themselves Bible numerologists. Have you ever heard of these guys? These are the guys that somehow think that they can go deep into God's word and discern a code, and they can crack it. And once they crack that code, they can tell us some secrets that God has kind of embedded into his word by counting every third word or every 15th letter or whatever. And these guys have come up with, one numerologist predicted that September 2017, the world was going to end. It got some news, it made it on the news. Well, guess what? September ended in 2017, so he revised his prediction to October of 2017. After that, they stopped listening to him, honestly. All of the major world religions have a teaching about how the world will end. Even secular people, non-religious people, want to know the future, and they express that desire to know the future or the big picture in different ways. Movies and books about the future, about time travel, about ancient times. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. One of the things that was indicative of King Saul's reign is that for much of his reign, he had a guy by his side who filled the office of prophet, whose name was Samuel. Well, what do you do when you're the king of Israel, and for the whole time that you've been king, you've had this guy named Samuel who could inquire of the Lord, what should we do? But now he's dead. Well, I'll tell you what Samuel did. It was not good. 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand, am I in 1 Samuel 28? Yeah. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are about to go out to war. You and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Okay, mediums were people that could tell the future, and necromancers, well, we're not going to get into that. And the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophecies. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium." This was strictly forbidden by God. "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Now I'm not going to keep on reading, but the rest of that has Saul disguising himself, going to this medium and asking this medium to call up Samuel so that Samuel, who's dead, can inquire of the Lord. This was a messed up situation. I'm just showing you the lengths at which sinful human beings like us will go to try to figure out how things are going to turn out. Take your Bible and turn over to Matthew 24. New Testament, this is not something that is confined. This desire is not confined to the Old Testament. It's the New Testament too, Matthew 24. Jesus is speaking. Pick it up in verse 3, Matthew 24. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" He's talking about the end of the age. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" See what's going on here? The disciples that have been following Jesus, they want to know, when's this going to happen? When's this going down? When's this whole thing going to end? We could read more, but let's just stop right there. I want to point out something very clearly here. This tension that I've got up on the screen is real. God has designed things so that we cannot know the full scope of history, and yet he has given us a desire to know it. And out of that desire sometimes, people who call themselves Christians, people who call themselves even church leaders, will come forward with a prophecy that perhaps that they are preaching and teaching that God has given them directly about, that they know when the end of days is coming. Sometimes it has something to do with blood moons. Nobody got my joke. Okay, I'll move on. You got to be a real Bible nerd, I guess, to get that one. There was a guy that wrote a book called The Four Blood Moons or The Three Blood Moons, and he was predicting the end of it all, whatever. He's a quack. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24:36, "But concerning that day," and he's talking about the end, "concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Anybody who comes along and tells you that they know how this is going to end, they've found a secret code in the Bible, they've received a revelation from the Lord, don't you believe it, Delaware Bible Church. Don't you believe it. If you're reading a book by one of those fellas, put it down. Walk away. Jesus, the Son of God, has told us. So let me recap this section by saying this, or this tension. Our desire to know eternity is comforted by the reality that God is in control. Our desire to understand eternity, we can take some comfort in the fact that God is in control. It's kind of like a security blanket. We know God is in control. But we are made uncomfortable by the reality that we cannot know these things from beginning to end. It feels kind of like a straitjacket. That's why I've named the sermon "The Security Blanket and the Straitjacket," right? At the one time, there's a tension here. At the one time, we feel comfortable because God is in control, and we can kind of bank on that. On the other time, we feel very confined because as hard as we study God's word and as much as we look into the rocks and the fossils and the universe, we cannot know definitively how this thing began or when and exactly precisely how it's going to end. We can know the big picture. God has given us that. We cannot know. The second tension that we see in this text has to do with our work. Oops. Yeah, there it is. What am I doing wrong? There it is. Look at verses 12 and 13. "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." First thing that we want to, the first part of this tension that we see is this, is God has designed life so that work would be toil. What is the definition of toil? Toil is work that is extremely hard, or it's work that is hard, or you have to work incessantly. It's work that is hard and physically exhausting. It's toil. God has designed our life so that our work would be toil. Now listen, there's people out there that are writing things, especially listen up to you younger folks. There's people out there that are saying, look, it's possible for you to find your dream job, right? It's possible for you to go out there in life and to mesh the way that God has made you and your talents, abilities precisely with what you love to do, there's a job out there that's just waiting for you. But I promise you this, you can, and I'm not saying that you can't find a really, really good job that really, really fits your talents. You can. But there's always going to be an aspect of that job that is toil. Can I get all the adults in the room to say amen?
Amen.
Whoa. You shocked me with that one. I mean, wow. Why is that? Well, it's part of the curse of sin, right? God made work before the fall. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man, this Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, okay? Now, listen, the only thing I can tell you is, in a minute here, we're going to talk about the curse. And the curse introduced things like thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your face, you're going to produce, you know, the stuff that you need to live on. All I can tell you is that I can only imagine, this is divine speculation, but I can only imagine that the work of Adam's hand before sin, the work of Eve's hand before sin was extraordinarily prolific. I'm going to plant a seed. It's going to be a seed that's going to yield corn, and the only thing that's going to come up is corn. No weeds, no bugs that are going to eat away the leaves. It's going to be corn, and it's going to be fruitful. You know what I'm saying? We don't have that today. No, work was made before the fall, but then the fall came, and God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Why work is toil, the Bible tells us, is because of sin. Now, we're going to talk about that as we move through, but let's just suffice to say this. You may be one of those people in our audience today that really loves your job. You really feel like this is a job that's just, it's the most fantastic thing that's ever happened to you. But I promise you this, I love my job too, but I don't like to fill out expense reports. I don't like it when the business manager comes to me and tells me that I forgot to fill out an expense report, because I'm affecting her job. I don't like to move heavy things in a monotonous way. Like there's a bunch of rocks over there and they need to be moved over there one at a time and they're very heavy, right? Few people like to spend their days just enjoying the glory of worrying about the tax liability of your organization, or about what insurance liability that you might have as a result of some activity that you want to partake in. I don't know anybody who likes that. You may be one of those people. We'll talk later. I've got counseling appointments available. We don't like toil so much we sing about it, right? Dolly Parton sang the song 9 to 5, right? You remember the song? It's all about toil. It's all about you stumble out of bed in the morning and you drink some coffee, try to get yourself together, and you go to work. I'm a child of the 80s. Loverboy saying, everybody's working for the weekend. Why? Because working during the week sometimes is toil. It's hard work. And I just want to get to the weekend. Lee Dorsey sang a song called Working in the Coal Mine. Remember that? Working in the coal mine, going down, down. I shouldn't try to sing. Huey, yeah. I walked right into that one. Huey Lewis in the news saying, I'm taking what they're given because I'm working for a living, right? Work is toil. And yet, the other side of this tension is this, is that God has given us things to enjoy as a result of our work, right? It's hard work. But God has given us good things to enjoy. The money that we earn from working can be used to purchase things like food and clothing and shelter and even things that we can enjoy. Now, I need to be clear, right? I always like to say that our good God has given us good things to enjoy, but those good things can, when those good things begin to replace or come in higher priority to our good God, then they become bad. So we have to take these good things that even that God has given us in perspective. James 1:17 reminds us that everything that we have from God is good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but in our text, back in Ecclesiastes, in our text, there's something that's I thought was pretty cool. Verses 12 and 13, I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And this speaks to a few things that I might remind us of this morning, and that is, as we are going about our work, our toil, we need to reflect a certain attitude as people of God, as people of Jesus Christ, and that is to be in an attitude of joy. It's not always fun to toil away, but if we recognize that this is a good gift from God that he's given us from his hand, we can at least adopt an attitude of joyfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Is work a circumstance that we're in from day to day? Yes. So we need to be thankful and give thanks to God. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Not only do we need to pay attention to our attitude, but what does the text say? It says, to be joyful and do good. So we need to worry about our actions. We need to make sure that our actions are good. We need to handle the company's resources responsibly. We need to work hard. We need to develop our work ethic. We need to be kind to one another in the workplace. And we need to remember that we are representing Christ on the job wherever he has placed you. Remember what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. You know what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith. But do you remember what verse 10 says? Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we need to pay attention in our toil. I would say that God's word is very clear that we can better enjoy our life if in the midst of our toil, we would keep an eye on our attitude and our action and then on our amount. It says that the text says that we should be joyful and do good all the days or as long as they live, all the days of our lives. Be joyful and do good for how long? All the days of your lives. Colossians 3:23-24 says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. As your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. So just to recap this tension that we see in our lives. Our work can supply us with good things that we can enjoy. That's kind of like a security blanket, right? But no matter how hard we might try, we will never find a job that does not involve work that is difficult and exhausting. And for that, it feels like sometimes our life is in a straitjacket. There is no such thing as the perfect job free from any toil. They just don't exist. Don't be fooled. And then the third tension that we see in this text is control. Is control. Look at what it says in verses 14 through 15. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear him, fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Here's the tension. First is this. God has designed life so that we cannot control it. He has designed life so that we cannot control it. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's one. Proverbs is another one of the three books of the wisdom literature. Here's another one from Job. Job says this, I know that you, he's talking to God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God has designed life so that we cannot control it. Don't believe me? Turn to Genesis chapter 11. Turn to Genesis chapter 11 in your Bible. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. In case the one language wasn't enough for you, I love how oftentimes in the Old Testament they repeat themselves so that you get the picture. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. You see what's going on here? People are getting together to formulate purposes that run 180 degrees against what God's will is. God did not design man to make a name for himself, for man. God designed man to give him glory. And so when man decided in their own purposes to build a tower to make its top up in the heavens so that they could make a name for themselves, God said, no. Here's what I'm going to do. I have no idea how God did this, by the way. Could you imagine? We all speak English. Could you imagine if, like, in a split second, everybody in this room, or there were, you know, maybe the front three rows spoke English because, you know, they're good for setting up front. And then the next three rows spoke German. And then the next three rows spoke, I don't know, some Swahili dialect or something. Could you, just in an instant, how did God do that? I don't know. Nothing can escape his purposes, his plan. Whatever he sets his mind to do, he's going to do. So what did he do? So the Lord dispersed them, verse 8, from there, all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. We are not in control here. I know sometimes it feels like we are. We can certainly make meaningful choices in this life. I'm not saying that we can't. We can. We can make meaningful choices in this life within God's purposes, within his plan. Scripture gives us examples of what happens when mankind is left to their own devices. In Genesis 6, we see the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine waking up and the only intention of your heart all day long was only evil continually? That's the state that man fell into apart from God. When they were in sin, that's the state that things went down to. The book of Judges just shows a downward spiral of the people of Israel as they got further and further away from God. He kept intervening and bringing them back to himself, but as soon as he would let them to their own devices, back into a spiral away from him they would fall into. Now, there are some false teachers out there that claim that we have more control in this life than we really do. They claim that it's a matter of our faith. In other words, they'll say something like this: God has his hands tied. He can't do anything because you're not obeying him in faith. And if you would just obey him in faith, God would untie his hands and he would bless you like you've never seen before. That's straight up heresy, by the way. Don't you believe this stuff. God's hands are not tied. God's blessing is not something that you can garner through following a set of rules and regulations. God has a higher purpose for you and I. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, God's will for you is for you to grow and change and become more like Christ. What's the will of God for me? My sanctification. What about all the trials that I'm going to face this week? What's God's will for me? My sanctification. What about all the junk that you're going to face this week and all the blessings that you're going to face this week? You know what God wants for you? Your sanctification. God is not a cosmic vending machine sitting up there saying, if Peter just obeys me, I'll give him what he asked for. That's not the way this works. But some pastors and teachers would tell you that. God has designed life so that we cannot control it. But the other side of that tension is this. He has caused people to be in awe of him because we can't control it. There's a tension there. He has designed life so we can't control it, but we see God. When we see God in control, we go, wow, he's awesome. Take you one more place in God's word. Numbers chapter 16. And then we'll wrap it up. Numbers chapter 16. If you don't know what's going on in Numbers chapter 16, let me give you a little bit of a hint. Moses has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. They are in the they're wandering in the wilderness right now. And there's a few people that aren't too happy with the way things are going. And it's the ringleader of this group is Korah, a man named Korah. Look at number 16, beginning in verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and to all his company in the morning, he said this, in the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy. And he will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Well, then there's a showdown the next day. So look at verses 28, beginning in verse 28. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, in other words, if they grow old and die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, like they have an accident, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens, and its mouth swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground underneath them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So that all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry and said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. You see what's going on here? God is in control. And when people saw that God was in control, they were like, whoa, this has been, run! God is awesome! There's a tension in this life. God has designed us so that we cannot control this life, but he has also designed us so that when we see God's hand in our lives, we are in awe of who he is. So we take comfort knowing that God is in control. That's like our security blanket. But sometimes we get frustrated because we want to control our lives and we realize that we just can't. Feels like a straitjacket. Here's the question that I want to send you all home with. Why would God design life this way? Why would God give us things that are good? But some of these things that ultimately matter, the history of everything from the beginning to end, to be in control of our lives, like fully in control of our lives, and our health, every facet of them, to make our work really meaningful and free from toil, we can't do that. Why would God do that? Why would life sometimes feel like we have these things that are security blankets, and at other times, we feel like our life is in a straitjacket. We just want to get out, and we just want to do it our way. Could it be that God wants to show us the results of sin? And that he, in his grace and mercy, has just given us enough of his goodness in our lives, enough good things and blessings in our life, enough revelation in our lives from his word, that we can actually, in the midst of our sin, that we can know him, that we can find out how to have a relationship with him, and that we can live for him, to begin to experience some of the blessings that he has for us long-term now, but to also long for the time when we can be with him forever. I think this is the answer. This life is not all there is. This life is getting us ready for that eternal weight of glory that we will have when we are in his presence, freed from the bonds of sin and with him forever. Let that encourage you as you leave this place today. Let it also sober you up to not invest all your time and your treasure in getting what's best here. As an application point, just a few things, just very quickly. I would just go back and review the book of Revelation. And you can see, especially when you get into the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, all the metaphorical language that's existent in the book of Revelation, the letter, that God has given us a glimpse of what's to come, but no dates or details are given. Just try to figure out the meaning of those different judgments, and you'll find that you'll be saying to yourself, as I do, thank you, God, for giving us a hint of what's to come, but he hasn't given us the great detail. He wants us to long for him. Examine the work of your life. Examine your work life. What needs to change to address your attitude, actions, and amount? And just remember that Christians should be the best employees in attitude, action, and amount. We should. Why? Because we've been freed. We've been rescued from our sins. That frees us up to do good. To do good every day. To do good and to have a positive attitude about doing good. And then I would just encourage you this week to spend a few minutes. And, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but if you are like me, you need to do this intentionally. Like, you need to put it on your calendar, and then you need to follow through, which is spend a few minutes this week. And when I say a few minutes, I mean take an hour or two and be in awe of God. Set aside some time to be quiet. Maybe go out, take a walk on a trail in nature if that's your thing, or get into God's word if that's helpful to you, or just take a big step back in your thinking and just recognize the big picture of who God is and what he's doing in our lives. Listen, sometimes life can seem foggy and confusing, even to the point where we as Christians think that our duty here on this earth is to be somehow perfect. You know what I mean? Like that we could actually, of our own effort, muster that up. We're not perfect. We don't have perfect reputations. But we can live a life of repentance, of when we do sin, we turn away from that sin. We seek forgiveness from God and from those that we've offended. And we strive after him. Father, you're a good Father. You are worthy. And Father, I thank you that you've designed this life in such a way that these tensions point us, they draw us to want to be in a deeper relationship with someone who will make our work meaningful, who will show us the beginning from the end someday, who will, Father, eliminate the toil of our work. We look forward to and we anticipate that day. Father, I pray that if anybody in this room doesn't yet know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would come and talk to me, come and talk to one of the elders, come and talk to a fellow Christian or a Christian in this room, and they would settle the affair settle the matter. You've opened the door of salvation wide open, Lord. By the blood of your Son, you've opened the door wide. You've invited us into a relationship with you by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father, I pray for those that haven't gone through that door to do it. To make that decision today. To recognize that this life is not all there is. And that you've designed it that way to draw us to yourself. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.